Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. We'll be in Psalm 39 this morning, so you can turn there in your Bible. We'll talk about some of these themes we just sang about. Let's seek the Lord's face in prayer first as we look at this text. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank You so much for the fact that You give us grace beyond all measure through Your Word. And we pray that this morning You would help us to learn to say these words from the depth of our hearts. We've just sung that whatever You allow in our lives, it is well, Lord. And it can be a struggle to say those words truly and genuinely from our hearts in many different occasions. But Lord, we pray that through this psalm, You would help us to realize that our hope is in the Lord. We can trust in You, even in the darkest of hours, knowing that You have a good plan and a good purpose. We see this even in the story of Easter, Lord, and most particularly in it, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And as we prepare our hearts, even this week, looking forward to next week and celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ, help us to see how these truths today connect to the gospel and affect us every single day that we live. We pray this by the power of Your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. One thing I also wanted to mention, just so I don't forget, this week we have a Good Friday service on Friday at 7 o'clock. So we will not have our typical Wednesday evening services, but invite you to come to our Good Friday service at 7 o'clock. We'll be celebrating the Lord's Supper and focusing on Jesus Christ as the sacrificial Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. As we look at Psalm 39, though, it reminds me of a time when I was around 5 years old. I was standing at the edge of a community pool, and my siblings were all there. I'm the youngest of four. They were standing around, and it was at the deep end of the pool, and they're all urging me to jump. Jump in, Cameron! And I tried to build up as much courage as I could muster. Then I jumped. However, mid-flight, I reconsidered my decision and proceeded to turn and grab the edge of the pool and pull myself back. And I split my chin on the edge of the pool. You know, blood at a community pool is a great thing. I learned several lessons that day. Well, at least one important lesson. Never do what your siblings tell you to do. But that's not really right, is it? I mean, it wasn't their fault that I grabbed the edge of the pool and pulled myself back and split my chin open. Maybe the lesson is, don't jump into the deep end of the pool. Maybe that's it. And that literally is the takeaway I got from that lesson. For several years in my life, I was terrified of jumping into the deep end of the pool. I wasn't a very good swimmer. But that wasn't the right lesson either. The right lesson is that if you jump into a pool, you need to commit all the way. I'd done that. I want to split my chin open. But I didn't want to learn that lesson because I was scared of it. I knew it meant that I would have to jump into the deep into the pool, and that's exactly what I didn't want to do. You know, the reality is when we face difficult situations in life, the responses we have to those situations will shape the lessons we take from them. If you respond in doubt and despair to the hard knocks of life, you will draw the wrong lessons from those situations. If you respond in faith to the Lord and the hard knocks of life, you will learn valuable lessons that the Lord wants to teach you. You will learn to swim in the deep end of the pool by faith. Here in Psalm 39, it's like David has split his chin at the edge of the deep end of the pool. You know, much of the suffering that he expresses in the psalm is his own fault. Last week in Psalm 38, we saw that David was being disciplined for his sin, then David is still under the disciplining hand of God in this text, but he feels as if he can't bear it any longer. He's in the school of hard knocks. And there are three lessons the Lord is teaching him, even as he begs God out of desperation for mercy. And if he responds in faith, he will learn and he will grow. And the same is true for us. We need to learn the right lessons the Lord is teaching us in the school of hard knocks, because if we doubt him, we'll come away with the wrong conclusions from the difficulties in our lives. Notice this first lesson. The first lesson in the school of hard knocks is this: let the Lord teach you that life is a vapor. It's a vapor. Last week we saw that David did not respond to the threats of the enemies that wanted to destroy him. And this psalm opens up with David keeping that same resolve. He doesn't want to respond to the wicked who want to destroy him. But the pressure has built up so much that David can't keep it in any longer. He wants to vent his frustration. And then his experience reflects a reality we know far too well, that life is often very frustrating. Read the beginning of this psalm and his testimony in the first three verses. I said, I will guard my ways, that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth with a muzzle, so long as the wicked are in my presence. I was mute and silent. I held my peace to no avail, and my distress grew worse. My heart became hot within me. As I mused, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. We see David's desire here. He wants to guard himself from doing anything sinful in the midst of this situation. It's a good desire that we've seen in the book of James, that our tongues can so easily lead us to sin. But when people are put under constant pressure for an extended period of time, we're not really designed to keep it all in. In spite of his best efforts, David speaks. And the Lord uses his speech to remind us that life is a spiritual schoolhouse. Notice a couple of unusual things about David's speech in verse 4. First, he still refuses to address his enemies. I mean, if there was a time where we would expect a flaming imprecatory psalm, it'd be right here. But he doesn't talk about his enemies. Instead, he addresses God. And as he talks to God, he uses the Lord's special covenant name, Yahweh, that emphasizes God's special relationship with his people. Read with me verse 4. He says, O Lord, make me know my end, and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. Notice this. David wants to learn a lesson from the Lord. Then it seems like a pessimistic request at first, but if we dig deeper, we find that there's a lot of depth to this request. David wants to know how long he has left. How many days are in store for him? But why would David want to know the future? There's a lot of reasons why people would want to know the future. Just this past week, we received an email in the office, and it went like this. I am here and ready to help you. In fact, I have already written the outline of your future for the next month, and I have noticed some important dates and times that will leave you no room for error if you want to achieve your desires and your expectations. We will have the chance to talk all about that in more detail through the great psychic reading inspired by Fortune that you can obtain through this attachment file. Just click on this attachment file and your life will start to change. Well, I have no doubt that my life would have started to change if I clicked on that attachment. But that's not the kind of change I was hoping for. You know, as a matter of fact, I'm not sure I want to know what's going to happen in the next month. Do you? All the details? Sounds like more material for worrying. David's request here is not for this. It's not for some kind of future knowledge, like a psychic reading. Instead, notice carefully his reasoning in verse 4. If he knows how long he has to live, he will learn how fleeting his life is. Notice at the end of verse 4, let me know how fleeting I am. He doesn't want to know about his future fortunes. He wants to know about the brevity of life. He wants to learn that life is a vapor. We're here for a little while, and then we vanish away. This is the repeated theme of the book of Ecclesiastes, written by the wisest man who ever lived, King Solomon, David's son. And when we face the hard knocks of life, we begin to realize how frail we really are. One person described it as the bubble that comes up in the ocean and then sits on the surface. That thin film is just there for a few seconds, and who knows when it will pop. That's a picture of us. How long? God uses life as a spiritual schoolhouse to teach us that life is a vapor. So David continues by saying in verse 5, "Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths." A handbreadth is the span of a hand, like literally holding four fingers up. So David's saying, my life is like this before you, God. That's it. In the grand scheme of things, I'm just a vapor that's here for a little while then passes away. So notice how he says the Lord sees his life. At the end of verse 5, he says, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. And you know what? It's really only in the hard knocks of life that we start to get this perspective. We start realizing how short our life is in light of eternity. We realize how quickly it passes. And oftentimes, we just get so caught up in the pleasures of this world and the busyness of life. And then when the hard knocks come, it makes us think deeply about the realities. How frail and fleeting I am. And David's going to underline this point here with a phrase that he says, and he's going to repeat it later. Notice the end of verse 5. He says, surely all mankind stands as a mere breath, Selah. I think that Selah is there intended to make us stop and think about this. Then that phrase is translated well. It's what it means. But we do miss something a little bit deeper here that David's doing with the Hebrew words. He's giving us a pun. And you know what a pun is. Mostly in our culture, we just think of puns as bad dad jokes. But the reality is that in Hebrew poetry, puns function much more deeper than that. In this psalm, David employs several puns to make us think deeply about what he's saying. And they're all puns that refer to names. So look at verse 5 again. He says, surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. That's what those words mean. But the words all mankind are literally the name Adam. And then the words a mere breath is literally the name Abel. You know, Adam represented all of humanity. He was the first man who plunged us into sin and death because of his rebellion against God. Showed us how fleeting life was. And then Abel was the first son of Adam whose life was cut short because he was murdered out of jealousy by his brother Cain. These men remind us that life is a vapor. And you wouldn't have to know that pun to understand the passage of the psalm, but it does deepen its meaning. This is the deep lesson we need to learn. I mean, just this past week, our nation was reminded of the fleeting nature of life when we witnessed the shootings at that Covenant School in Nashville, Tennessee. How heartbreaking is that? I mean, look at the world ever since Adam. It has been filled with sin and violence and death, and it teaches us that life is a vapor. I recently saw a poll on social media that said, if you could go back in life and give your 18-year-old self three words of advice, what would it be? And there are all kinds of advice, some financial, like invest in Apple or things like that. But there are other kinds of advice that were more relational. And those are the ones that tend to get the most response and bubble to the top, like hug dad more. And then there'd be some story of how a loved one passed away unexpectedly. You see, when you learn that life is a vapor, it has a distilling effect in your life. You begin to focus on what matters most. What matters most in life? What has God called us to do? He's called us to make disciples. He's called us to be people of the Word and people of prayer. And it's so easy in our current age to get distracted in all these passing temporary things that are just a vapor. Focus your life on what matters most. Follow hard after God. Serve Christ. Seek Him in His Word. Come before Him in prayer. Fellowship with God's people. When I was in college, I remember a professor sharing a story of a time in his life when he was trying to decide if he should get involved in a tax protest movement. So he went to his professor, and some of you might know who this was, Ed Panosian, for advice. And Dr. Panosian said something like this: "You're going to be known for something. Make sure it matters." What will you be known for when you die? I don't mean you need to be famous or everyone's going to like you. I mean, will you be known for loving the Lord, following hard after Him, making disciples, serving Him faithfully, and focusing on what matters most, loving the people in your life around you? We may learn this lesson from the school of hard knocks, even though it's not easy. Let life teach you that life is a vapor by the hand of the Lord. And while this first lesson is good, it can be discouraging. I mean, if we focus too much on ourselves and the fact that life is a vapor, we may be tempted to give up in despair. But the good news is, in the school of hard knocks, God also teaches us not to focus just on the fleeting nature of our lives, but on Himself. Let the Lord teach you to hope in Him in the school of hard knocks. David's urgent prayer to God here in this psalm reminds us that your hope is in the Lord. It's not in this life. Notice how David turns from the fact that life is a vapor and sets his hope firmly in the Lord. Verse 6. "Surely man goes about as a shadow, surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather." There's this vanity of life, this frustration. And then verse 7. "And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in You." Last week, when we saw Psalm 38, we noticed that David used two titles for the Lord. One is the one he's already said, this one that emphasizes God's special covenant relationship with His people. But you'll notice here in verse 7 that it's, your translation may not have it this way. Some show this distinction, some don't. But it's not the all capital L-O-R-D, Lord, that name Yahweh. It's just the first letter capitalized, Lord, with the rest lowercase, meaning the word Adonai, which means master. David knows that the Lord owns him. God has set him on the throne as the king of Israel, and God has called him to this task, so it's the Lord who is his hope. If God be for us, who can be against us? You may not feel like you have any special role, like you're commissioned to be the king of Israel, like David. But if you have trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have been called to be a Christian. God has commissioned you to a special task. Jesus, the final King, the heir to the throne of David, and the Son of God can help you to face no matter what the circumstances are, anything in this life. So 1 Thessalonians 5 says, "Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Then notice verse 24. "He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it." You know, when we face the school of hard knocks in life, we can be tempted to grasp at anything that tends to stabilize us. We may be tempted to turn to certain things in desperation, and oftentimes they're sinful things, whether the pleasures of this world or false hopes, and we grab to those as anchors because we're desperate. But what God is saying is that He is more than sufficient to be our anchor and our hope in time of need. And when we're desperate, He's the only one in this life who truly has power to deliver us. It's only the Lord. But we also need to avoid a misunderstanding here. Even though our hope is in the Lord alone, that doesn't mean that when God throws us a line, we push it away saying, "My hope is in the Lord." Let me give an illustration of this. God's given us legitimate ways to be delivered from our desperation, and we use them. There is a pioneer missionary, Hudson Taylor, that as he was going across the ocean, traveling to start his mission work in China, his mother had given him a swimming belt, which is basically our equivalent of a life preserver. And Hudson Taylor thought that he wouldn't be trusting the Lord if he relied on the swimming belt, so he gave it away. But then a storm came, and he found himself searching for something to use as a flotation device. And he started thinking, you know, I'm not being super consistent in my thinking here. God had given me a means of preservation on this boat, and I cast it off. Why would I refuse God's legitimate means given to me? So he concludes, to me it would appear as presumptuous and wrong to neglect the use of measures which God himself has put within our reach, as to neglect to take daily food and to suppose that life and health might be maintained by prayer alone. That's Hudson Taylor. And he learned a very important lesson that really is something that we should learn if we want to be spiritually mature. You place your hope in the Lord when you're desperate. You refuse to grab sinful anchors of hope and turn to other resources. But at the same time, when God throws you a line, take it. Take it. It's His goodness and His grace to you. And thank Him for it. Because the Lord's discipline is difficult, but it's also good. We notice that sometimes in this spiritual schoolhouse, we have trials that are not our fault. In this psalm, David is suffering because of the consequences of his own sin. But there are times when we suffer hard things and it's not our fault. But let's think specifically about where David's at, and then we'll just kind of apply it broader to those who may not be in sin but are just suffering. He's hit his chin at the edge of the pool. Okay, he's bleeding. And he's really desperate. The Lord's discipline in his life is a hard pill to swallow. So he prays in verse 8, deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of the fool. And here's another pun. The word fool is literally the name Nabal. We read the story of Nabal in 1 Samuel 25. David and his men, as they were in the wilderness running from Saul, actually provided protection for some shepherds out there. And at the time of sheep shearing, David needed resources and supplies, so he sends messengers to the owner of these shepherds, Nabal, and asks for help in return for the kindness David had shown to his shepherds. Then we pick up the story in 1 Samuel 25. This is how Nabal responds. And Nabal answered David's servants, who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shears and give it to men who come from I do not know where? That was not a very wise answer. And David gets angry. He straps on his sword, tells his men to get ready. But Nabal's wise wife Abigail hears of all of this that's gone on, and she brings some provisions and intercepts David before they come and destroy Nabal. She keeps David from doing an equally foolish thing by carrying out vengeance. Abigail later tells Nabal what happened, and the Lord strikes Nabal dead. So we come here to Psalm 39, and David says, do not make me the scorn of the fool. He could be saying one of two things. He could be saying either he doesn't want to be destroyed and mocked like men who are Nabal, fools, or he doesn't want to become like Nabal. He doesn't want to be a fool. Either way, notice that if he's treated this way, he would be under intense discipline from the hand of the Lord. And the Lord is his master. He wants God to carry him through. So he says in verse 9, I am mute. I do not open my mouth, for it is you who have done it. Remove your stroke from me. I am spent by the hostility of your hand. And these words really echo the words of Job. Now, Job's a different example in the sense that he was innocent when God first allowed all the trials of him with his losing his family and his children and his possessions and his body being afflicted with sores. His trials were a test from God. But what we find is that this language here is really similar to the language of Job, because Job began to struggle in his trial. He began to fall into sin. He began to accuse God. And like David, Job didn't know why God was so intent, it seemed, on harming him. And that's really easy to do, isn't it? We may start out well in trials, but as they continue on and we suffer for an extended period of time, our view of God can gradually begin to darken. So David says in verse 11, "When you discipline a man with rebukes for sin," notice how dark this is, "you consume like a moth what is dear to him." And then he repeats that line, which was referring to Adam and Abel. "Surely all mankind is a mere breath, all like Adam, all like Abel." It's really dark, isn't it? And we may look at a psalm like this and think, what in the world is good about this? God consumes like a moth everything we love? How can such heavy-handed discipline, such pessimism, be good? Well, in the case of Job, who is initially innocent, in the case of David, who's suffering from his sin, God was using their temporary circumstances to wean them off of the He was using their temporary circumstances to wean them off of the things in this life that they looked to for their hope. He was drawing them to himself. And you know, Job's three friends got it wrong, didn't they? They said, "Job, all of this is because you've sinned. You messed up, and God's disciplining you." But then Elihu comes along and he says, "Well, actually, Job, what's happening is you're not learning from this. You're not responding properly to the trial." Instead of being teachable, Job had become accusatory. And that's the same problem David's wrestling with here. He knows he's transitory. He knows God is consuming like a moth all the fleeting things around him. And he knows he needs to learn the lesson, but he's struggling with it. It's hard. Is that where you are today? You feel like you're on the edge. You feel like what God has placed in your life just seems so unbearably difficult, and you're tempted to accuse Him. You know you should be learning and growing, but you feel small and frail, and you don't understand what's going on. You don't feel like you have the strength to go on. You know, just before the sermon, we sang that classic hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." And just as precious as the words of those songs are is the story that goes with it of a man who is in a similar circumstance, but he chose to learn from God. A biographer tells us the author Horatio Spafford had known peaceful and happy days as a successful attorney in Chicago. He was the father of five children, an active member of a Presbyterian church, and a loyal friend and supporter of D.L. Moody and other evangelistic leaders of his day. Without warning, however, a series of unexpected events occurred. First, there was the sudden death of the Spafford's only son. Then a short time after, the Great Chicago Fire of 1871 wiped out the family's extensive real estate investments. When Mr. Moody and his music associate Irasanki left for Great Britain for an evangelistic campaign, Spafford decided to take his family to Europe to lift their spirits and also to assist in the meetings. In November 1873, Spafford was detained by urgent business, but he sent his wife and four daughters as scheduled on the SS Ville du Havre, planning to join them soon. Halfway across the Atlantic, the ship was struck by an English vessel and sank in 12 minutes. All four of the Spafford daughters, Tanetta, Maggie, Annie, and Bessie, were among the 226 who drowned. Mrs. Spafford was among the few who were miraculously saved. Horatio Spafford stood hour after hour on the deck of the ship, carrying him to rejoin his sorrowing wife in Cardiff, Wales. When the ship passed the approximate place where his precious daughters had drowned, Spafford received sustained comfort from God that enabled him to write, "When sorrows like sea billows roll, it is well with my soul." May we be like Horatio Spafford. When sorrows like sea billows roll, do not give in to despair. Instead, place your hope firmly in the Lord. Let Him teach you the lessons that you will get no other way. See the knocks of hard life. And recommit to Him today and tomorrow and the next day and the next day to find your hope in the Lord. And as the Lord teaches you that your life is a vapor, as the Lord teaches you to hope in Him, learn this final lesson. Let the Lord teach you how to pray. You know, it's in the school of hard knocks that we really learn how to pray. We really learn to cry out in desperation to God. And we can, knowing that God cares about our temporary trouble. Notice how David prays in verse 12. He says, "Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears." These are three ways of saying the same thing. If the Lord hears David, and if He gives ear to him and does not hold his peace, God will act and save him. We started the psalm with David trying to hold his peace, and now he's asking the Lord not to hold his peace, but to act on his behalf. And why would the Lord save him? Notice his reason at the end of verse 12. He says, "For I am a sojourner with you, a guest like all my fathers." You know, a couple weeks ago when we looked at Psalm 37, David talked a lot about the Lord's promise to give Israel the land. They were going to be anchored in the land and live there. But here David confesses he's a sojourner. He feels uprooted. Everything on earth around him is unstable and shifting. And his only hope is to come as a guest before the Lord, like his fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Joshua, and the rest of his uprooted family. Like them, his only hope is in the Lord. You know, if God was only concerned about crushing people in discipline, then we wouldn't have a psalm like this right here. Why would God want this recorded in Scripture? God's not intimidated or threatened by this. He put this here for this purpose. David is learning how to pray. And you see that he assigned this psalm, if you look at the beginning of it, it says to the choir master, to Jeduthun, a psalm of David. We have two other psalms, Psalm 62 and Psalm 77, that are assigned to this person, Jeduthun, who is one of the chief leaders in music in Israel for David. And those psalms also wrestle with heavy themes of lament. The mere existence of these psalms tells us that God cares about our suffering and He hears it. God doesn't hide the truth that sometimes His people feel desperate. Instead, He lays it out in the open for us and shows us how men of faith have grown through these difficult trials, that we might learn and grow ourselves. So let the Lord teach you to pray from the Psalms, knowing He cares about your temporary trouble. Not only does He care, but He also knows how to handle it. He knows how to handle your desperation. And that's where we end with this psalm. He ends this psalm with one of the biggest head scratchers in all the Psalter. Notice verse 13. "Look away from me, that I may smile again before I depart and am no more." What's David saying? Is he saying he doesn't want a relationship with God anymore? He's saying, "God, just go away. I'm done with this." No, that's not quite right. In the context, David is under the disciplining hand of the Lord. And like Job, he's requesting that God would remove the disciplining circumstances from his life. He doesn't want God's wrath bearing down on him. He knows he's like a vapor, and so he asks God for mercy. And if this happens, he'll be able to enjoy life a little bit longer until he dies. That's still pretty pessimistic, isn't it? But like I said, God wasn't afraid to let this be recorded here. He wasn't afraid to let Job record his sufferings. And you know, there's someone else who said a similar thing in the New Testament. It was Peter. I often think about this, but when Peter was fishing all night, and he didn't catch anything in his nets. The next morning, Jesus comes by and tells him to cast his nets out again, and Peter obeys. And when they do this, they bring up a great catch of fish, so much that the nets are breaking. Then how does Peter respond to that? Notice that. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. Peter says, "Jesus, go away from me. I can't handle this. I'm a sinner." How does Jesus respond? See, we have David's plea in this psalm, but what was Jesus' response in the New Testament? "And Jesus said to Simon, 'Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men.' And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him." Jesus turns Peter from fear and then commissions him to serve Christ in making disciples. And what do we find about Job? We're told that the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. The story doesn't end here. What about David? I think this psalm functions very much like a really good TV series or a good book. You know, you're watching the show, you get to the end of the show, and you're left on the cliffhanger, and then what are the words that pop up on the screen? "To be continued, ... You're like, you know, before we could just live stream stuff and click on the next episode, that was really difficult. You know, you had to wait till the next week. We're not that patient anymore. Or if you're reading a good book, you get to the end of the chapter and it's a mix of the conflict, nothing's resolved. You're like, you're left on a cliffhanger. What do you want to do? Flip to the next page. Look at Psalm 40. What happened to David? Next chapter. "I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord." You see, these psalms are purposefully constructed. I believe this with all my heart. There's no accident that Psalm 40 follows after Psalm 39. God is teaching us that there are times when we're left with cliffhangers. And in those moments, we need to place our trust in Him. Because the Lord knows how to handle your desperation. He will answer and save you. And besides Peter and Job and David, we find our ultimate example in Jesus Christ. I mean, today we talk about Palm Sunday and the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. But Jesus knew what was in the heart of man. And he knew he was the sacrificial Lamb of God who was to take away the sins of the world. He knew that his time was coming. And as we'll see on Good Friday, he did become that sacrifice. And what happened in that moment? Think about this. When Jesus was on the cross, the Father did turn his back on the Son. What we would fear, Jesus took on so that we would no longer be condemned. And what a divine mystery. Can we comprehend how the Father would turn his back on the Son because he's bearing the wrath of your sin and my sin so that you and I would always be welcome before God? So we read in Matthew 27, "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" Jesus' life was like a vapor at 33 years old, crushed on the cross for you, crucified. So remember this. God knows how to handle your desperation because he entered into it with you. He not only hears our suffering, he's experienced it. And he did it on the cross that he might deliver us from our suffering. So, when you are in the school of hard knocks, place your hope in the Lord. Let him teach you that life is a vapor Let him teach you how to pray in your trouble, and he will deliver you. Let's pray.